Good morning to all of you. I want to start by reminding you where we were last week. Some of you were not here last week. I think most of you weren't, but a couple of you weren't. We are going to try to go through the Bible, starting in Genesis, soon. There's a few things we're going to do before we start. This class has been in existence for just about 20 years. We'll have an anniversary if we choose to celebrate it early next year. And the first thing we did was to go through the Bible. It took us about a year and a half. We went off, did some other things, came back, went through the Bible. It took us about 3.5 years. Stopped, went off, did some other things, went through the Bible. It took 9.5 years. So I figured I can, this time around, I can milk it until I'm ready to stop teaching altogether. Now, I have a list of principles that you need to think about as you begin to ponder understanding the Bible. And I want to begin this morning with what is on my list, point 12. By the time we get there, it'll probably be point 13 or 14 because I'm renumbering a little bit as I go along. And point 12 is you need to write down what you're learning. Psychologists tell us, I remember taking a seminar with some other faculty on brain function and cognition, and one of the things they said was there are people who are visual learners. I'm one of those. There are people who are auditory learners. They learn by hearing best. I learn by seeing best. If you tell me your name and you're new to me, I'm probably not going to remember it. You put on a name tag, and I got a fighting chance because I can see the name tag a couple of times, and I can make that work. There are some people who learn kinesthetically. That's the big $5 word. It means that by writing, the act of writing or sketching or whatever, some pathways are put in the brain where you can remember things long term. I'm told by psychologists that if you take notes and then throw the notes away, you will remember what was said better than if you just sat there listening and didn't take notes. Obviously, taking notes and keeping them is best. Now, for a number of years, I have been taking notes in this little blue notebook or one like it. I think this is the 12th one or 13th one I'm working on now. It has 120 pages in it. They are numbered so that I can find things if I can remember which notebook and which page. I'm to the point now where I can get roughly one sermon on a page. Sometimes I have to go sideways to get the last little bit of something he's saying. And what I want you to do is notice, if you will, if you look around the room right now, she has a pen and a piece of paper. He does, she does, she does. Both of them do, you do, he does. This is very, very important for long term. If you want to preserve your notes in some way, then you need an indexing system and all that. But just the fact that taking notes will help you remember things better. And I wanted to say that first. So, those of you who took notes last week should have a fighting chance to help us do some reviewing. The first point I didn't have numbered, so that's going to push all my numbers off by one so far. What was point one last week? The Bible is not written to be a book of riddles or a mystery. It is meant, written to be understood. And we went to a passage in Deuteronomy where through Moses, God says, my word is not far from you. It's not across the ocean where you have to send somebody across the ocean to bring it back. It's not in heaven where you have to send somebody up to heaven to bring it up, bring it back to you. It is near to you. It's meant to be understood. What was point two? Say it again. And when I put that in and I realized that I actually did it right without meaning to. The Bible is inspired, and you want to go to the one who inspired it if you want to understand what it means. And the teacher is the Holy Spirit. People who stand in a role like I am are enabling you to have the Holy Spirit active and functioning. The third point. Somebody else. You look at several places in the New Testament, and Jesus says, in the Old Testament, they were talking about me. He says to some of his critics at one point, you pore over scriptures thinking that in them you will find eternal life. And, I will now paraphrase, you have the source of eternal life standing right in front of you and you have nothing to do with him. The Old Testament talks about Jesus. Let me take a second and be specific about this. If you go to the book of Revelation, John has a vision. In his vision, an angel comes to him and guides him through this vision. Early on, John falls to his knees to worship this angel. And what does the angel do? He says to John, get up. You don't worship angels. You worship God, and you worship God alone. Go back into the Old Testament, and if you walk through and if you're watching, you'll find sometimes it's called the angel of the Lord. Sometimes the personage is called the captain of the armies of the Lord. But there are visitors who come, and people worship that visitor, and they are not told, stop it. The worship is accepted. Very often that person will then disappear. That person will have been there and then will disappear. There are scholars who believe those are appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament prior to his incarnation in Bethlehem. Now, that's deeper stuff than I want to go into this morning, so we'll just stop at that level. But not only is the Bible talking about him, but there are scholars who believe that Jesus' acts and actions and sometimes his words are actually recorded there. We don't know all the things Jesus said to his disciples when the Bible tells us he told them passages that were about himself. We don't know for sure which passages those were, but my suspicion is there's some of those. Fourth point.
Jennifer, lost the numbering.
You lost the numbering.
I had here maybe 12.
Anybody got the numbering?
Four.
And I said two provocative things there, and it's kind of nice to have both of them there. God doesn't give you spiritual insight to satisfy your curiosity. God doesn't give you spiritual insight to help you win arguments. So why does God give you spiritual insight? To equip you, to enable you, to prepare you for service. If your purpose of Bible study is to get you to yourself to the point where you can win some arguments, you might not look for as much help. Jeff?
Did you have a couple scripture references
on
that?
I did. 1 Corinthians 2, and I think I had verse 10 and verse 14 and verse 15 in my notes. There probably was more. If I looked on that page, I often find an extra one or two.
1 Corinthians
2, verse 10 and verses 14 and 15. Yeah, the big one is Ezekiel 36:23. When you get to the end of the day, God's purpose is to have his holiness on display in the people who love him and serve him, in his children. And that's a very challenging passage. Okay? Now, the one that follows is related. The purpose of reading Bible study is not to learn the Word of God. Another provocative statement. What was the purpose? Know the God of the Bible. And that takes you back to what Jesus said to his critics. You pour through Scripture thinking that in them you're going to find eternal life. I'm the source of eternal life. I'm standing right in front of you. You won't have anything to do with me. Our purpose in Bible study is to get to know the God of the Word. Knowing God's Word will come from that. Get the order out, or get one started and don't ever do the other one. No big problem. Now, what was this was, I think, the sixth one? Well, it's fifth in my listing, but I think it was six by the time I got to the other. God is a lot more interested in us having application of Scripture than interpretation. The focus on interpretation is to get us to being able to apply. And I think I took you into James to talk about that one, James 1. All right. Now, that's where we were last time. Any questions or comments so far, or can we begin? Paul says we should begin, right? Okay. Yeah, so here is number six in my list, which is number seven in your list. You need to recognize the Bible is given in progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. And I want to take a moment and try to help you understand what I mean by that. What I mean by that is you learn something and then you learn something more and then you learn something more and then you learn something more. Be careful how you answer this question. Do you go to Genesis to learn about heaven? Answer is, of course you do, but you don't stop there. You understand? You want to learn about heaven, you need to move to Corinthians, you need to move to Thessalonians, you need to move to Revelation, because as you go through Scripture, the revelation is progressive. There is more revelation as you go further into the time period of Scripture. Now, I want to try to illustrate it if I can. I'm again teaching first year chemistry. I walked into my classes this week and began to talk about the periodic chart. And there's this cool little behavior that you have a couple of columns over here, then you have a few over here, and you have some over here. Elements are in these various places. There's some elements down here. And I told them that there was a special group of elements right on the right-hand side of this section of the periodic chart. This is called the lowercase S block. This is called the lowercase P block. This is called the D block. This is called the F block. There's reasons why it's called that way. If you've ever looked at my car, I tell people the mascot of the University of Richmond is the Spiders. I tell them that's as close as I could get. Somebody already had the one with the R. But the truth is, I'm really talking about the periodic chart.
It's his license plate.
That's my license plate. We have vanity plates here, though. So anyway, there's a group of elements in here called the noble gases, and they are the only elements on the periodic chart that are happy with what they're doing. It really is not the table of the elements. It's the table of the unhappy elements. They're all unhappy. They would be happy if they could just be doing the things that these are doing. That's not quite it, but it's close enough for first class. So if you have neon sitting here and you have fluorine sitting here, if fluorine could just get one more electron and be like neon, it would be so happy compared to where it is. And if you could get oxygen, it would want two. And if you get nitrogen, it would want three. And if you could get carbon, it would want four, because neon with its 10 electrons is doing just what it wants to do, and these others are not. Not there. And you move down a row. You've got argon sitting here. You've got chlorine. You've got sulfur. You've got phosphorus. That's not the P of the P block. That's the P of phosphorus. It's capital. Not the place. Silicon. And you think to yourself, these guys here, if they just could get another electron or two or three, they'd be happy. But something else is going on, because on the other side of neon is sodium, and then magnesium, and then aluminum. And if sodium could just lose one electron, it would have the same as neon, because it's got 11. And magnesium could just get rid of two, and aluminum could just get rid of three, and silicon could just get rid of four, and phosphorus get rid of five, and sulfur get rid of six, they'd be happy again. Wait a minute, happy in two different ways. Happy by losing, happy by gaining. What is this kind of stuff? And this is where we start. And I show them the patterns, help them figure out what it could do, help among those which ones it's most likely to do, and we can start building formulas. And along about the middle of this, one student raised her hand and said, "Can you tell me why this works this way?" And I said, "No. Not today. Why not?" "Because my class has progressive revelation. Later, I will explain to them how all of this is working and give them the tools that they need to understand all this. But right now, we're just getting first pass. This is how much you're capable." If I tried to tell them everything they needed to know all on that same day, I have a colleague who does that. It doesn't work very well. It's like trying to get a sip of water out of a fire hose running. It's just too much. Right? I don't know that that is perfectly analogous, but it's at least partially analogous. The Bible is a record of progressive revelation. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'll show you an example of this. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. And I have a very special assignment for you here. I do not want you to focus on what is said. I want you to focus on how it is said. I want you to focus not on what is said, but on how it is said. Look at the structure of chapter 5, verse 22. Compare it to the section that starts at verse 27. Compare it to the section that starts at verse 31, at verse 33, at verse 38, at verse 43. There's something in common among those things. What's the structure? What's the pattern? Do you see the parallel yet? What's the parallel? You have heard, this is in the Old Testament, And Jesus says, but I say to you, and he provides this. Now, it's in the same section where Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. The law is the front, the prophets are the back. I didn't come to abolish all that. I came to, do you remember the word he used? Fulfill it. So it's not a matter of, okay, you learn some things and then you throw all those away because they don't apply anymore. You learn some more things. No. It is progressive revelation. You learn as much as you can learn. And then you learn some more. When you're ready to learn some more. Or when God is ready to reveal some more. Progressive revelation. Old Testament's the foundation. New Testament builds on that foundation. Now, I want to say in parallel to this, it's pretty helpful. This is point 8 if you're keeping count. This is point 8 if you're keeping count. You need to know something of how the Bible is structured. In fact, you need to know how certain books or certain sets of books are structured. But we're talking first pass, second pass, third pass, deeper and deeper into an understanding. You need to understand something about how the Bible is put together. So let's look at the Old Testament for a moment. Many people say it's an easy way to look at the Old Testament if you think of it as being divided into four main parts. The questions I'm about to ask, some of you have heard me ask them before, the answers are 5 and 12. All right? The answers are 5 and 12. Some combination of those, that's the answer. Okay? There is, in the Old Testament, the books of the law. We associate these with Moses, and they're the introductory, the first books of the Old Testament. How many are there books of the law?
5.
Those are followed by the books of history. How many? 12. Those are followed by the wisdom books, Psalms and Proverbs, for example. How many of those?
5.
And then it closes with the books of the prophets. How many are those? 5 plus 12. Isn't that cool? 5 that are called major prophets and 12 following them that are called minor prophets. Bigger ones first, smaller ones last, because that's what major and minor means. Major does not mean more important. Minor does not mean, well, if you're going to ignore anybody, these are the ones to ignore. It is major prophets, big books, minor prophets, little books. And they're simply placed in that order. A few people in our church are reading through the Bible this year chronologically. If you do that, you'll realize that, you know, it isn't, well, this is the first one, this is the second one. Within the set of books, there's some of that, but not necessarily a whole lot. Okay? So, 5 sections like that in the Old Testament. Now, when you start looking at what happened, if you look at the chronological, what you find is the first 5 books pretty much is straightforward. And then the books of history and the books of wisdom and the book of prophecy are all overlapping each other. Because here's the history of what happened. Here's what the prophets said at various times during that historical period. And this is what some of the wisdom writers said during that time period. And so it all kind of overlaps. But if you look at the Old Testament, you can see it divided out that way. How about the New Testament? Anybody want to talk about what the first group of books is in the New Testament? That should be fairly easy. The Gospels, okay? Followed by books of history. Followed by letters. Some associated with Paul, some associated with other people. And finally, books of Revelation. How many books of Revelation? 1. How many books of history? 1. The book of Acts. 4 Gospels, and everybody else's letters. And what they've done is they put Paul's letters first, and letters associated with other people second. Remember that Paul's letters are not necessarily alone from Paul. We've seen this at different times. And nobody's quite sure. There's a debate going on as to whether Paul wrote or was associated with the writing of Hebrews or not. And consequently, the people who put this together, it was people who were active in what was known then as the Catholic Church and now is known in its successor as the Roman Catholic Church. When they put these together, they placed Hebrews at the end of the ones that were clearly associated with Paul and at the first of the ones clearly associated not with Paul. So that if you wanted to have it be associated with Paul, okay, draw your circle that way. If you want to have it not associated with Paul, okay, draw your circle that way. That's not a place to debate. Just be aware that there are people who do choose to fight about things like that. Okay? Now, that's sort of a first pass. And let me now take just 2 points to illustrate what a second pass might look like, a little bit deeper cut in this. First of all, how many books in the Old Testament? Can you add up all those fives and twelves? Or do you already know the number? 39. How many books total in the whole of the Bible? 66. Subtraction gives you the number of the books in the New Testament. 27. Books in the Old Testament cover a period of time of at least 1,500 years. It depends on how far back you choose to say Genesis, because that can go a long way back or a short way back, depending on how you think creation took place. But in terms of the time when it was recorded in a form that could be shown to, as opposed to spoken to somebody else, maybe 1,500 years of history. New Testament, at least 75 years, maybe 100 years of time is expressed in there, with a gap of, well, maybe about 400 years in between the two. Okay? So, very different time periods. 39 books, 27 books, right? You won't know this unless you've either memorized it or unless you look. So for those of you who might not know this, let's all look. How many chapters in Isaiah? Look and find the chapter number for the last chapter in Isaiah. If you already know, relax yourselves. Answer is 66. How many books in the Bible? 66. How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. This is a full total coincidence as far as I'm concerned, because there were not chapter and verse designations in the Bible when Isaiah was recorded. That came in the 14th or 15th century in Europe. So this wasn't something that was imposed from the first. But the people who wrote out those chapters did something really interesting, maybe providentially. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah sounds a whole lot like the rest of the Old Testament. And starting at the very next chapter and going for 27 chapters, what would the very next chapter be? Chapter 40. Starting at chapter 40 and going forward. Doesn't sound very much like the Old Testament at all. Sounds a whole lot more like the New Testament. Descriptions of Jesus come powerfully in that section, second part of Isaiah. So some people say Isaiah is like the Bible in miniature. It helps you to know that. That's sort of a second pass. Okay? Let me show you another pass. Turn to the book of John. Turn to the book of John. Turn to the end of the book of John. Find chapter 20. Book of John, end of the book of John, chapter 20. Verse 30 is a fascinating verse. There's parallel verses in a couple of other places in the book. This one's enough for us to look at. My translation, John 20, verse 30. John says, there were many other signs, most translations use the word miracles at that point, that Jesus worked in the sight of his disciples, but they are not recorded in this book. Let's keep an eye on pronouns. There were many other signs that Jesus worked in the sight of the disciples, but they, all these other signs that are not recorded in this book. See them? Next verse, verse 31, these are recorded. Which ones are those? The ones that are recorded. What he's saying is there's a whole bunch of signs Jesus did. A very small group of those he has recorded in his book. There's a huge number he has not recorded in his book. You got it? The ones he recorded in his book, he did that for a reason. What was the reason? These are recorded so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that as a consequence of believing, you may have or possess eternal life. Go back one more time to what Jesus said to his critics. You pore over scriptures thinking that in them you're going to find eternal life. Switch to a paraphrase. And yet the source of eternal life is standing right in front of you, and you don't want to have anything to do with him. Why was the book of John written? To record the evidence necessary for a rational, reasonable person to consider. And as a consequence, to believe Jesus is God's Messiah, is the Son of God. And as a consequence of that belief, that person will have eternal life. Got it? John wrote some other books too. Among those is 1 John, a little bitty tiny book right before Revelation. See if you can find 1 John. As you're going there, let's rehearse what we've got so far. What do we have so far? The book of John was written in one way of looking at it. It was written as a record of miracles that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. Those signs that he did constitute sufficient evidence for someone to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that as a consequence of that belief, to have eternal life. So far, okay? All right. Verse 11, John, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. Now, there's a context for this. We're not going into all the context. We're going into enough of it. Look at verse 10, not the whole thing, but just the first part of it. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him. Whoever believes in the Son of God. That's what the book of John was trying to accomplish, right? Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony within him. Verse 11. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life. If you want to think of this as rigorous logic, you may. This is point one of a three-step logical sequence. God has given us eternal life. Point two, this life is in his Son. Conclusion, whoever has the Son has life. And consequently, the counterfactual, if you will, you're reading it, what do you see? Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Okay? Whoever has believed in the Son of God has this testimony within him. What is that testimony? God has given us eternal life. That life is in his Son. If you have the Son, you have life. Verse 13. I have written this to you. To who? To you who believe in the name of the Son of God. For what purpose? Read it. Tell me. So that you can know that you have eternal life. You have it. But you might not be sure of it. You might not know it. The book of John was written so that you could have eternal life. The book of 1 John was written so you know you have eternal life. It helps to know that, because all of a sudden that changes the way you look through the book. You read the book of John, you're looking for the evidence John is laying out. Evidence sufficient to allow belief in Jesus to come. Belief that then gives you eternal life. Okay? Now, that was point 7. That was point 7. Point 8 was how it's all put together, right? Okay. So, point 9. You need to read the Bible in context. I said it was a progressive revelation. It also has context. There were people who were inspired to write things down, or at least to put things in a form that they were preserved. Oral tradition is a possible way that they could have been preserved for a time. There are some people who will debate with you, oh, the Old Testament is just, it's meaningless. It wasn't written way back when Moses was alive. It really wasn't written until the exile. It may not have been put into a form that you and I would call written down until then, but it sure was preserved up till that time. Oral tradition is one way to do that. This week I found a website, which I'm still pondering all that I learned from. But it has what is called a big issue question. And then a whole bunch of people take a run at answering that. And one of the people was answering a question, is belief in God even possible in today's world? And this guy was saying, well, of course not. And he said, how ridiculous, when you read the account of creation, how is it possible that you can have the sun created after night and day were already created? And I thought to myself, now this guy, he had his credentials there. He's a really bright guy. But I thought to myself, if you had some creatures on Venus who were capable of intellectual activity and action on that, and they tried to figure out what was happening outside their planet, what would they know? of the sun and the moon and the stars? First of all, Venus doesn't have a moon. What would they know of the sun? All they would know is it gets light for a while, and then it gets dark for a while. And it gets light for a while, and then it gets dark for a while. It's only when the clouds clear off that you can say, oh, there's that thing up there that's producing that light. When I read, I have a picture of the people who wrote, under God's inspiration, Genesis, looking back to a time when the earth was covered with clouds, because cosmologists tell us that that was a period of time. And in that period of time, it would be light at one time, and it would be dark, but every once in a while, a little bit light at other times. And it would be a long time after that before they would know, oh, there's something like the sun, something like the moon, because it never quit being cloudy. Now, I don't know, but I think this guy was choosing some very interesting places to stand to dismiss all that Scripture had to say. So, you know, if you want to dismiss things, you can find something to do. But I think intellectually, John is trying to give you evidence. And we're trying to read it in context. So here's what I mean by reading in the context. There were people inspired to write it down. Why? What was going on around them? When it was written down, who was intended to be the persons who read it? Go to Paul's letters for a minute. When Paul wrote his letters, something was happening in churches that he cared about. He wrote to those churches about the things that were going on in those churches. What were the things going on in those churches? What would those people have read into the things that Paul... The immediate context. Now, beyond that is what the philosophers would call a meta-message. What is it that has universal applications or has specific applications to me in my time? And that's at least two levels on which you can talk about the context in which it's written and then how that applies to a different context where we are. Sometimes something can be written that applies to one context and doesn't apply at all to others. Most of Scripture applies both to an immediate context and to a much larger and permanent context. The first time through, you probably shouldn't read the Bible verse by verse. I told the first hour I can remember when I was growing up, I read copies of the King James Version, and there would be a verse number and a verse, and it would stop, and there would be a verse number and there would be another verse. There would be a verse number and another verse, and it would keep going all the way through the Bible like that. And sometime while I was in college, I think it may have been Phillips' translation of the New Testament, I got a hold of a translation that actually had it laid out in paragraphs. All of a sudden, it read differently. It was less archaic language. It was suddenly laid out in form that said, okay, this section is one body of information. So if you're studying the Bible and you haven't been doing this much, many of you have been studying the Bible for a long time, some of you haven't. If you haven't been studying the Bible for a long time, get a hold of a Bible that does this for you. As far as I'm concerned, if I were buying a Bible today, I'd probably buy the New Living Bible, the New Living Translation. Like of the ones that are out there, that's the one that has the best compromise between word-by-word translations and thought-by-thought. The Message sort of goes all the way to thought-by-thought. King James goes most of the way to word-by-word. New Living is sort of in between somewhere. If you get one, get a study Bible so that it has built into it some help. So we'll talk more about that on another day. But when you read, try to read sections the first time through, then go back and look at some of the details.
Where is the NIV?
It would be in between that middle part and the King James. It's more leaning towards word by word. It's not all the way there like that was. Okay. Now, have any of you had the experience of reading something in the Bible literally written 2,000 or more years ago, and when you read it, say, my goodness, that applies to what I'm dealing with today? If you've had that sense, that's what I'm trying to talk about. Don't necessarily go there first, but be aware that's where Scripture's probably going to take you. That's where Scripture's probably going to take you. I can remember one time preparing a Sunday school lesson. This was before this class existed, or maybe not too long after it started. I had prepared a lesson, and then I was going to chaperone a youth mission trip somewhere up in New Jersey, I think. And something happened to the schedule, and they decided they needed to leave at 7 o'clock Sunday morning instead of leaving at 2 o'clock Sunday afternoon like they'd originally thought. So I had this lesson all prepared, and I got a substitute, and the substitute went to teach, and I went off to New Jersey with this untaught lesson in my pocket. The lesson was in Ezra, and in Ezra and Nehemiah, the two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, working together, are rebuilding the people after sin and the consequences of sin have hit, and have hit hard, rebuilding them and making them back into a people of God. And I get to this little church. It has seven functioning families in the church. That's it. The entire church was seven families, and we descended with maybe three times that many people or two times that many people and began to work with them. The third or fourth evening, we had gathered for supper. They were cooking supper for us that night. And I sat with this guy, and I got him talking. And somebody told me later, it's the first time they'd ever really seen him talk to anybody about spiritual things. His wife was active. He wasn't. And as he started to talk, I suddenly realized, you know, God had me prepared that Sunday school lesson because this one guy was going to be my class for that week. And I shared with him, you know, it's really funny because I'm a Sunday school teacher and I'd prepared a lesson. Let me tell you some of the points in that lesson. And I can remember tears going down his face as he said, I never knew the Bible said things like that. I never knew it had anything like that. It wouldn't have meant anything to you because you wouldn't have needed those words that week. But it did to him. There is a context, but there's also the context we live in. Get that first one and then make connections to where you are. And sometimes the Bible will come alive. Not every part will come alive for you, but some parts will. Now, this is point 10, I hope. Is that right? Are we all on the same count? Point 10. When you do Bible study, take your time. If you plan to do Bible study by reading the Bible for 5 minutes and then going off and do something else, probably this isn't going to work very well for you. You need to take some time. And since we're talking about time, that's all the time we're going to give to it today. Because this is where I stopped in the first hour.
I was going to say, you are the supreme person about taking time doing Bible studies.
Right.
9.5 years to go through the Bible?
That was only the third time. I did it 3.5 the time before.
I remember John Zapp going on a missionary in this stateside assignment. They do that every 4 years, and so he was recounting every time he came back where you were.
John was working in Africa. We got to meet him. He came over and visited our class for a Sunday or two, went away for 4 years, came back, and he could track our progress through that 9.5 years. I think he made 3 visits, one early, one middle, one late.
Well, and you already told us 12 was, am I correct?
Yes. Actually, that's 13. That's 12 on my list.
How many others?
But it will be 13. Oh, I don't know, 15, 16. I do have an assignment for you before next week.
Are you going to finish before I leave on September 12th with all these things? That's what I'm doing.
With these? September 12th?
That's
probably.
That's when I start teaching you.
Probably.
Probably.
Okay. I have an assignment. As we get to the end of this, we're going to bring everything down and focus on 4 verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. What I would like for you to do, and you can, if you don't have the Bibles in your hands to do this, you can do this at a place called gateway.com. Russell, do I have that right? Bible Gateway. Oh, I said it wrong, didn't I?
Biblegateway.com,
and there's probably a couple of others. I'll try to put something on Leonard's list that says what it really is. Why don't you just plan to put that down as you send that?
Biblegateway.com, and there's Bible Study Tools.
Yeah, Biblegateway.com, I think, is the one I'm thinking about. And you can find, just type that verse, type that chapter and verse and book in, and it will give it to you in probably 20 or 25 translations, your choice of 20 or 25 translations. And if you'd like to include Turk and Serbo-Croatian, you can probably get another 75 or 100 translations out there if you want. And what I want you to do is read this in at least 5 translations. Okay? Let King James be one. Let New Living be one. Let the Message be one. Make it at least those 3. Okay? And, you know, you choose what the others are. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. That's going to be the focus of where we go. That's going to be the focus of where we go. I think on those you can call up commentaries, older commentaries, not the ones that somebody might be still making some money out of because of the copyrights on them, but some of the older commentaries, and you might see what some people have said about them. You might do other kinds of things. But this is where we're going to bring all this to a point, to a focus, is with that particular section. Okay?
You said KJV, NLT.
King James Message. And the Message, at least those three.
And can we find it in the Message, or do you have to read? No,
that's a wonderful thing. I think it'll find it directly in the Message.
It will. It'll give it.
You put that in, it knows where things are.
You put in 2 Timothy 3:14-17, and then you click on the translation, and it brings it back.
I go there for the Sunday school for the kids also.
I think... What Leonard's talking about is, if you're in the Message, I don't think you get the verse and chapter designations. It just really does give you that paragraph form.
You
don't know where you are.
You can now.
But Bible Gateway is doing that for you, so it can tell you where that section is. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we have learned and realized that what you call us to do is to be related to you. To be your children. And that is what we want. We understand that in order to know you, it helps us to learn about you through your word. And so that's what we are trying to do here today. I pray that you would bless our efforts, that you would put in the hearts and minds of each person here something that would help that person take a step closer to you. And I pray that in the days ahead and in the weeks ahead, that you would give us insights into who you are through what you say. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.